future blossomings of the kingdom being seen as chief among all competitors, future blossoming of the nations streaming into the kingdom, future blossomings of the petition to be taught God's law, and the presence of peace, which we're looking at this morning. We anticipate future blossomings of all those things. We have neglected to emphasize the immediacy and the presence of these truths as already true, as already present realities. True it is that the full existential, we might say the full experiential impact of the not yet of all these things still lies beyond us in the future for our children and our grandchildren to, and their seed to know and experience. Yet it is the driving home of the nowness, the alreadiness of these truths that Micah and Isaiah could only anticipate as preached to the saints now living, that serves the ends of breaking the enslaving bonds upon the people of God and their thinking that somehow the present evil age status quo is the norm, and that somehow our thinking has to conform to the thraldom that it would put place upon us. You see, if our vision is only of Micah and Isaiah, all not yet, and not all the that these things have come and come, that His kingdom is the chief kingdom of all kingdoms, if our thinking is geared only toward a future and not a now, then we remain in thrall of the fallout of this present evil age, and we anticipate, we expect defeat, instead of this glorious reality that Micah speaks of in Micah chapter 4. Your theologians will talk about indicatives and the imperatives of Scripture. And what we're saying here is that the reality, the knowledge of the kingdom is a reality, and so we must become what we are in the kingdom of God, dear Son. And now that kingdom has to go out from kingdomness to kingdomness, as it were. But it being true in principle, now it becomes rebellion with you as God's people thinking corresponds to the fact that they're no longer living in this present evil age. They're not living in the age to come, the age of God's dear Son. That age that only Micah and Isaiah can only anticipate. Now, as we say this, realization continues to be worked out progressively. But if there's no definitive reality of these things as grasped firmly by faith in the here and the now, there cannot and will not be a progressing working out of these truths. The intensification of these truths over time depends upon the reality of these truths being true now. So if the embrace of these anticipated prophetic realities is neglected, the church will remain enslaved mentally in the sin and death of this present wicked age that lies in Adam. See, Christ coming, he says, the old has passed and left. The new has come. And these are the kind of new that have come that is spoken of in the New Testament. These are the things that we're speaking of from Micah 4 that we anticipated. That is the new that has come. That is the kingdom we've been placed in. This morning we want to turn then to the issue of war and peace and how the arrival of Christ's swords have indeed been hammered into plowshares and spears for pruning hooks, which is to say that Christ has brought peace. And this language of peace that you find not only here but also later in Isaiah that is characteristic of the Messianic age is the age that we've entered into, and that's hard. This was hard. Serving to prepare in many respects because we're children of the 20th century. We have seen some of the most violent ugliness of war that man has seen throughout time, but is that to be laid at the feet of the foot of the Messiah? It is man who is revolted against Christ, who has thus discovered war as opposed to the reality of peace that Christ has brought in. This promise of peace is connected with the Messiah. It's found everywhere in the scriptures. We're going to look at it in a few places. We spoke about it if you listened to the peace candle that we lit this morning. But before we turn to those passages, do keep in mind that the Hebrew word for peace, the shalom of God, is a word that is much richer and fuller in significance than our English word of peace. And our English word of
peace usually just means a cessation of conflict. Shalom includes much more. It comprises notions of wholeness and completeness, soundness, and even prosperity. It communicates the ideas of justice and righteousness being present. And because justice and righteousness are present, therefore there is a peace among men. So it's a much broader and deeper term than we find in our English language. It's that kind of peace that Joanna Song sang about every year just a couple weeks ago in Hannah's Messiah. For a child will be born unto us, and a son will be given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and what next? Prince of Peace. Zechariah often envisioned the Messianic era as an era of peace. He talked about the bow of war being cut off, and the chariot and the horse being cut off. Told about his Messiah seeking peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And of course, we understand peace is important there upon the birth of Christ. We hear the angelic host singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men upon whom his favor rests. Jesus could say to his troubled disciples on the cusp of his exodus, peace I leave with you. My peace I give. Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, could speak of Christ himself being our peace and as his finished work in the cross establishing peace. We learn there from Ephesians 2 that Christ preached peace to those Gentiles who were far away, and covenantally speaking they were far off, and peace to those Jews who were covenantally speaking nearby. Peace thus becomes a major theme throughout the scriptures. Micah and Isaiah, Zechariah, they join the chorus to speak of the latter days. Those latter days where what will be the case, where the lion does what? Lays down with the lamb, and the child plays at, you remember where? At adder's nest. The snake's nest. Everywhere, the time of the sky, the Messianic age, is a time characterized by peace. And what I'm setting forth to you this morning is that is the age that was entered into with the coming of Christ. That is the age in which we live now. Men who bow their knee to Christ are men who, as far as within themselves, seek to live in peace with all men, as Scripture teaches. Here I'm going off the notes here, but we should be characterized as a peace of people of peace. This means, for instance, when our nations begin saber rattling, we don't automatically fall in line without asking the hard questions, right? We're not jingoists for will. We look at situations and events that find our nation fast moving towards war. We look at it from the perspective of a Christian and not as an American first. Now, this is not to say that we're Anabaptists. This is not to say that we're pacifists. Reformed Christians have never embraced that kind of thing or that idea. We do believe in just war. We do believe in the idea that sometimes peace is achieved by the means of war. But we are people who love and desire what? Peace. Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having peace with God, it's only inevitable that we would desire to have peace horizontally. As we begin to examine this peace, we say, as we've noted before, that nation cannot have peace with nations until nations have peace with Christ. Nations which are at war with Christ will invariably be at war with one another. We've talked about this many times before in this pulpit. This is so because nations, and that is men themselves, who are at war with Christ, inevitably then take themselves to be who? God. Thank you. As God intends to demand that everyone follow them and serve them, the consequences of that very nations who have taken themselves to be God will insist that all other nations who have also taken themselves as God, each to bow their own God, and of course that instantly creates what? War. And so men who are outside of Christ, nations that know not God, will be characterized as warfaring nations. If everyone is a deity who expects all to bow before him, conflict is going to arise. Conflict of interest will be the norm, and so peace will not be present. So what we're saying here is that men who are at war with God will invariably have no peace with themselves, nor among others. But the latter days, we say again, have arrived, they have come in Christ. And the consequence of that is to have witness how it is that the nations who have come underneath the authority of the gospel have themselves exchanged war for peace. So that so far as it is dependent upon them as a Christian people now, they are at peace with all men. As I said earlier, we find it hard to see, given the context and times that we've lived in, it's hard to see how this might be fulfilled, that nation will not make war against nation, and so be times of peace. But the early church fathers understood the fulfillment of this as it was associated with the coming of Christ. Here's Tertullian. Tertullian now is the 2nd century, 155 to 240 are his dates. And I'll give you a brief quote from him, the way he understood this passage. He said, "Even for this, you may know that Christ has promised, not as one mighty in war, but as a peace bringer." Now he was dealing with Jews here, and he's writing, "Either deny that these things were prophesied," he's talking about things in Micah 4 that were looked at, "either deny that these things were prophesied since they are plain to see, or since they are written, deny that they're fulfilled. But if thou mayest deny neither, thou must own that they are fulfilling him of whom they are prophesied." Tertullian is saying, this prophecy has come to pass in Christ, and now you are obligated to do what? To bow the knee to Christ. Here's Athanasius. Athanasius is the 4th century. His dates are 296 to 373. I like Athanasius because he's called the post-millennial church father. Here's what he says. "Of old, Greeks and barbarians, being idolaters, warred with one another, and were fierce towards those akin. For through their implacable warfare, no one might pass land or sea unarmed. Their whole life was passed in arms. The sword was to them for staff and stay. They worshipped idols, a sacrifice to demons. And yet from their reverence for idols, they could gain no help to correct their minds. But when they passed into the school of Christ, then of a truth pricked in mind, they wondrously laid aside their savage slaughters. And now think no more things of war, for now all peace and friendship are alone in their minds alike. Who then did this? Who blended in peace those who hate one another, save the beloved Son of the Father, the common Savior of all, Christ Jesus, who through his blood endured all things for our salvation?" And the nations are saying, this passage, it's a rapture. The kingdom has come. Christ is the chief of all realms. He has raised himself above all other competitors. The kingdom has arrived and has dedicated himself because men who are not bound up in war are now men of peace. Here's another one. A little bit later even than Athanasius. And I'm just giving you a Whitman sample here. Here's Chrysostom, another one of my favorites, called the Golden Tongue. Actually, I like Chrysostom so much I wanted to name Anthony Chrysostom, but for some reason my wife would have nothing of it. Chrysostom could say this, quote, "Before the coming of Christ, all men armed themselves, no one was exempt from this service, and cities fought with cities, and everywhere men were trained for war. But now it was the world of peace. All engaged in mechanical art or agriculture or commerce, and few are employed in military service for all. And if this too the occasion would cease if we acted as we ought, did not need to be reminded by afflictions. After the Son of Righteousness dawned, so far all cities and nations were living in such perils that they know not even how to take in hand any affairs of war." They know not, Chrysostom says. They know not even how to take into hand any affairs of war. Or, if there should be any war, it is far off at the extremity of the Roman Empire, not each city and country as previously. For then, in any one nation, there were countless seditions and multiform wars. But now, the whole earth, which the sun surveys from the Tigris to the British Isles, and there with Libya, Cuba, Egypt, and Palestine, may all beneath the Roman rule, you know how all enjoy complete security and learn of war only by hearsay." Alright, so I quoted Athanasius. system to say what? To say that the early church fathers, they read passages like Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, these passages about pruning hooks and spears and the pruning hooks and swords and the plowshares, they understood that it was what? Fulfilled in Christ. They understood that the knowledge of the kingdom, it wasn't just something that they were looking forward to happening as if it wasn't going to happen. Elder Bond, in his commentary, says that's a Jewish mindset. And part of my labors in the past few weeks is to encourage us as God's company not to get caught up before the modern churches, stuck in the anthropological Old Testament, but instead understand the knowledge, the presence, the immediacy of the kingdom of God. That we are in this chief bomb kingdom that is risen high in all our mountains. Prophecy is fulfilled. Those nations that have come underneath the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ have been nations of peace. Even the warrior classes that the gospel came upon, those Germanic tribes and those Celtic tribes of old, even they did something with their warrior mindset of the gospel. God, they did not cease being warriors, but all of a sudden they are warriors that were a different strain. Have you ever read Beowulf? By Adams and Beowulf is something that's unique and you can find in literature previous to that time. Beowulf is the warrior class has been what? Christianized. When he wages war, he's waging war for what purpose? For peace. To bring peace. To slay the beast that would wreak havoc upon the community that Beowulf was part of. The Silver Code of the Middle Ages, where you can see in the literature of the Song of Roland, the Silver Code was a warrior class code that had been altered and changed by the visitation of the peace of Christianity. The Nounness. When you look at Austin's just war theory, he says, yes, there is such a thing as just war, but it must be fought in order to restore what? Peace. Yes, as I said earlier, we're familiar with the 20th century, and we find this kind of preaching hard sledding. We've seen untold bloodshed in this century, but remember, our illustration on the way of the kingdom comes in. We talked about before. The kingdom of God is like the tide. It comes in, and then they go out for a time, but when it comes back in. That's right, even higher, even further than before. And it may be that this 20th century was a time where the tide was going out, metaphorically speaking. But the kingdom has come. The peace has been promised to the bride of Christ. And this is the peace that we as God's people herald to those who only know warfare in their own personal relationship. This is the peace that we herald to nations. It has come, this peace. It has been fulfilled when men, as far as they're united in Christ, are at peace both in themselves and with one another. The gospel brings peace. The gospel stills the selfish passions that make for war. The gospel quells disputes that arise from our pride. Where we're overcome with the gospel, there we find a banishing of contentions, a removing of errors, a soothing and repressing of pagan anger, both in individuals and in nations. I've appealed to history somewhat. Allow me to appeal again. There is the account of John Williams. And here I'm looking at the history of missions, which I delighted in seminary and even in my reading today. John Williams was a missionary to the South Island Seas in the early 19th century, the early 1800s. His work for Christ went forward slowly, but eventually it picked up steam, so to speak. And through this work, God was pleased to convert Samoan chief Meliota. Prior to Meliotio's conversion, he was a feared warrior. But upon embracing Christ, Malioutkoa used his warrior ability to be a force for peace among the tribes. The gospel of peace had come. Then there is Don Richardson. In his account in the 20th century, you find in the book Peace Child, he and his wife and family lived among the Salwi tribe in Papua New Guinea. God was pleased to use Richardson and his wife to see conversion among the Salwi tribe, and the consequence was peace among formerly cannibalistic tribes. Indeed, the book that Richardson wrote, which I highly recommend, is called Peace Child. The book tells about how the father, that is God, giving up his son, reconciled men. And it just so happened to be the case that in that Salwi culture in which they lived, they still had, conceptually speaking in their culture, the ideas of a peace child. So that if two tribes were warring with one another, what would happen in order to bring peace is that one chieftain would bring one of his children and give that child to the other chieftain in order to bring peace among the tribes. And Richardson was able to use that analogy to refer to God for giving of his son to provide reconciliation. And what happened is that these tribes embraced Christ, and the warfare that had once been characteristic was now replaced by a ethos of peace. Count after count after account could be listed of how the gospel brought peace to those who were formerly people of warfare and only familiar with bloodlust. This is the characterization of the gospel. It is a gospel that makes for peace. We could talk about the stories of Cortez among the Aztecs and how his arrival and in the name of Christianity, he provided peace for all those tribes that were being slaughtered ruthlessly by the Aztecs. How glad they were for Christianity to come among them. So they could, for the first time, know peace. Here's an example of how warfare had to be used in order to bring the peace or make the peace. And so we find in Micah, again, this language. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword up against nation. Neither shall they learn any more war. And we have to say that that has been characteristic of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God with the coming of Christ. That yet we anticipate it to be blossoming further and more gloriously than has already been the case, but it's still the case that it's not something that's just in the future. It has come with Christ and it's true now, and our own lives are witness and evidence of it. We are people who are lovers of peace, and it's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for closing. Father, we pray that we would get our eschatology right, and that the impress of these truths would start rattling around in our brains and being more important than we currently take them to be. Grant us grace, Father, to realize that the kingdom has come as Christ, and as Paul says in Colossians, that we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and delivered to the kingdom of God's dear Son, whom He loves. This kingdom that Paul talks about, Micah talks about being the chief of all mountains. We pray that we would be glad that we've been placed in that kingdom mountain in Christ, and that we would glory in the fact that we belong to You. And we anticipate, Father, the ever expanding of that kingdom, the ever burgeoning, so that more and more we can find to be characterized this idea of peace among the nations. Grant us grace to see, and as much as war continue to pursue, that means there's plenty of gospel work yet to do. Thank You, Father, and we pray that it might be more and more characteristic of us that we are a people, because we've been tamed by You, who are lovers of what the Scriptures define as peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.